Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to Psalms 31. Psalms 31. Today we begin a new series entitled Church History, a timeline of the sacred past. Church History, a timeline of the sacred past. And I have three verses by way of an opening text to set the groundwork for this series of new lessons on church history. Psalms 31, verses 14 to 15, and basically what we're doing here in this first lesson, this first installment, is to do an introduction to church history. Psalms 31, look at verses 14 to 15. But I trust in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. Notice, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from them that persecute me. Here, this one verse tells us that our times, the days, the seconds, the minutes, and the years, the months that God allots us, our past, the present, today, and Lord willing, if God grants, tomorrow's future, all of these times are in God's hands. And so, beloved, when it comes to church history, it is something that needs to be addressed. It's something to be studied. It's something for the children of God to be exposed to. Now turn to Psalms 89 in verses 46 to 48. The 89th Psalm, verses 46 to 48. And we find these words. Psalms 89, verses 46 to 48. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Notice this. Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hands of the grave? Selah. Notice verse 47. Here the psalmist petitions God, remember how short my time is. And beloved, that refers once again to the days and the weeks and the months and the years that God gives us. And here the psalmist is pleading to God in the context of either being chastened or in the context of persecution or trial. Lord, remember how short my time. Lord, remember how short my history on this earth is going to be. And then our last introductory verse is turn to Psalms 90, the 90th Psalm, and consider please verse 12. This is considered a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalms 90 and verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Here we are told that the child of God is to ask God and to beseech God. One of the prayers of God's saints is to have God teach us to number our days, to be careful with the time that is allotted, to use the days and the weeks and the months and the years wisely. Because he says in verses 12, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Well, my dear friends, the question may be asked, why study church history? History, for some people, is extremely boring. For some, history dredges up those negative thoughts and views back in high school when we were forced to memorize names and dates and places and certain events. For some people, learning all of these things made their heads or their minds to spin, and they would dread that weekly exam in order, whereby the teacher expected you to write on a piece of paper things that you had learned in the context of names and dates and places and special events. Well, beloved, the Bible is a book that records history. God's plan of redemption is found in the context of human history as it is played out in time. Consider the following, saints. In the Old Testament alone, We have 19 books that deal with history. 19 historical books dealing with history, dealing with names and dates and places and events. And beloved, there are 17 prophetic books that were all written with a historical backdrop or a historical context to them. So we cannot simply divorce any study of church history, let alone any study of Old Testament history as well as New Testament history. In the New Testament, we have 5 historical books. We have 4 Gospels, and this congregation is currently studying and going through the book of Acts. But my dear friend, we also have in the New Testament 19 letters or 19 epistles, also written with the backdrop of history within each of their contexts. Would you be willing to at least concede here this evening that in these 19 books that are found in the New Testament, many of these letters were written to a specific church that occupied a specific spot on a geographical location somewhere throughout the Roman world? That was a real bona fide congregation. Those people, when they went outside on a sunny day, would cast a shadow on the earth because they were real people with real problems, real situations, real trials, real persecution. And beloved, we need to study those. And as church history is unfolded, we are going to meet some very interesting characters in church history, both male and female. We're going to come across church councils where great doctrinal battles were actually hashed out. We're going to meet some of the early martyrs, those men and women who gladly went to the Colosseum and gladly went to the stake to be burnt or to be consumed by animals. And beloved, when it comes to our Bible, church history is very important, because I believe that the contemporary church today takes for granted the fact that we do have a Bible. And when you study church history, you're going to find out that many brave souls gave their life in order that you and I today can hold a copy of God's Word. Listen to these as we also continue in our introduction. When you and I look at a photo album of a framed photograph of a certain loved one, are you not looking upon history? When you and I look at a photo album, we are looking at a moment in time that was frozen for all memory. When you and I research a family tree, are we not researching history, specifically our own history? When we organize a family reunion, are we not organizing history, where every branch and twig to that family tree normally will get together? They'll have several days where they get together and have feasting and just reminiscing about the past. At family reunions, what do you talk about? This lost relative, or this cousin, this niece, or maybe the wonderful memories that a grandmother has left in your mind when you sat upon her lap. Is that not history? When you and I look at a Bible, and we see births and weddings and deaths that are now recorded maybe somewhere in your family, is that not a record of history? Is that not a fact that certain people in our family lineage even existed? That they once existed? A grandmother, a grandfather, a cousin, a niece, a son, a daughter, a mom, or a dad. Beloved, when you and I study the cultures and the customs and the traditions and the manners of other people, are we not studying what I would call the elements of history that make you who you are? Now listen to this statement, and this is my own statement here. One's collective history, one's own history, all the events and the situations, the trials, the people that have come into your life from birth up until this moment in time, whether you were in the military or whether you were a military spouse and you were forced to pack a home and then reassemble it, sell a car, buy a car, fly across thousands of miles to a whole different country. One's collective history, listen, forms the soul of one's collective being. You are who you are, my dear friend, because of a myriad of decisions that you have made from the moment of birth up until this point, you are nothing more but a reflection, in one sense, of all of your past history. The real you is nothing more but the outworking of all that history that you have lived up until this point. Now, beloved, listen to this statement, and I believe it has great application in church history. You cannot know who you are, and you cannot know where you're going unless you know and appreciate where you came from. I'll say that again. You cannot know who you are and where you're going unless you and I can appreciate from whence we came. Consider some of the national holidays that our country celebrates, born out of past historical events. Memorial Day. Memorial Day, for many people, and I believe if you ask most people today, they could not tell you the origins of Memorial Day. But the celebration that is normally observed at the end of May can trace its origins all the way back to the Civil War, when men who had died in that war were remembered and honored by the mothers and the widows of these soldiers. History tells us that I believe it started somewhere in the South originally, where some women went out at a certain grave site to at least place flowers or at least to hold some type of a memorial service for a son or a husband who had been killed in battle. And then off in the distance where some Union soldiers had been buried. And some of these Confederate women went over and they began to put flowers on those. And some questioned these women, "What are you doing?" And the response, according to history, is, "Well, these men also have families and they need to be memorialized." And out of that, we celebrate Memorial Day. What about Veterans Day? Veterans Day, for most people, is a time to be off from work, maybe enjoy a little bit of leisure, watch some sports, get paid for staying home. But my dear friend, Veterans Day can trace its origins all the way back to the conclusion of World War I. On the 11th month, at the 11th hour, at the 11th minute, and the 11th second of that day in 1918, all guns were to be silenced, and all hostilities between the Allies and the Axis powers were to come to an end. What about Independence Day? The 4th of July. Well, beloved, Independence Day, somehow, the 4th of July can be traced back to our nation's origin, when the 13 originally colonies had their grievances with the King of England. And one thing led to another. George Washington, our founding, one of our founding fathers and our first president. What about Thanksgiving Day? For most people, once again, Thanksgiving is nothing more but a day off from work to get paid, eat to your heart's content, watch all the football games, and just simply take a nap. But my dear friend, Thanksgiving goes all the way back, can trace its origin all the way back to the 1620s, when our pilgrim forefathers came to this country. And by God's providence, they were assisted by the Native Americans, who enabled them to get through that harsh winter. And in the following year, with the crops that were planted, a great harvest. And beloved, according, if my memory serves me right, that feast lasted more than one day. I believe 3 days, if not maybe a whole week. Both Native American and our pilgrim forefathers. Well, due to gross historical disconnections, many of these holidays, born out of real historical happenings, have no real meaning to many Americans who celebrate these national events. For many people, the events of history are totally divorced from their mind. Now, I said all that to make this application. Consequently, many Christians have no idea who they are. Many Christians do not know how we even got the Bible. Many Christians are totally ignorant of the battles that were fought by other Christians, men and women, to preserve the faith that we profess today. There's been much bloodshed by others who have given us a rich Christian heritage. Therefore, saints, to not study it would be tragic in the least and purely insensitive in the main. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ suffers from what I believe is an identity crisis. Some do in part by a dispensational tampering, but mainly do because the Church has no idea where she came from, why she's here, what her rewards and blessings will be. Beloved, in essence, the American Church has no idea what her mission is. And because of this great historical disconnect, Christians are going around mindless and aimless because they do not know who they are, because they've been divorced from where they came from and how they got here. Well, beloved, because the flesh is weak, the following outline will be our roadmap to our historical quest of church history. Here's the battle plan. Here's the approach that we will take in this series of lessons. The first thing we'll do is I'm going to be attempting to do is a passing overview of church history. We're going to break up church history in manageable timeline pieces. And then thirdly, I'll make comments. We'll do some teaching and some explaining of key people, key events, key movements, key councils, and place all of this and their historical setting. And so that's our battle plan. A passing overview. We'll take church history. We got 21 centuries now to study. And we'll break it down into manageable portions within the timeline. And basically we'll make comment. We'll teach. We'll make application as it is appropriate. And then again, we'll look at some key people. Key people. And some key events. Key movements, councils, and their historical setting. Well, beloved, I have at least 6 expectations from the congregation. 6 things that I'm going to require that you participate in as well. I've just given you my 3 responsibilities. Now I want to give you your 6 expectations. The first one is this. Be a bit disciplined in not getting bored. Stay alert and learn to appreciate history. Beloved, even Jesus made use of historical events. Did not Jesus make reference to Noah? Did not Jesus make reference to Jonah? Did not Jesus make reference to Abraham? Did not our Lord make reference about Moses? Joshua? And when you come to the New Testament, for instance, Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen begins to address, why does he spend so many verses, so much verbiage, rehashing Israel's history before he even presents Christ? Would you view that as a waste of time? I don't think so, and hopefully you will not take that view. Secondly, I would like you, as a church, to cultivate an interest in the subject that we will be plowing through. Also, I would highly recommend that you read some materials on your own on church history. And if you have no resources, you can borrow some of mine. Fourthly, try to place yourself as the person, or place yourself in that place, or try to put yourself in the event of church history as it unfolds. Fifthly, mortify or put to death the so-called ho-hum, here we go again attitude. And I'm going to give the congregation here the benefit of the doubt that none of us will foster that. Again, history for some people is boring. History for some people is challenging. I am not going to ask you guys to memorize names and dates and places. There is no test. But my dear friend, I want you to enjoy it, because I have enjoyed reading about church history. Because, beloved, again, we don't know where we're going, because we don't know where we came from. And if you don't know where we came from as a church, then we lose our identity in the present on what the Church of Jesus Christ is to do. And sixthly, take notes to stimulate an interest. I have no problem with you taking notes. I wish you would, in order for you to go back and then study it. Well, beloved, I want to close our introduction now by looking at some scripture. I want to make a final appeal to the Word of God. Please turn to Acts chapter 7. A moment ago, I alluded to the fact that Stephen, for some people, apparently wasted too much time and energy. We will not read all of the seventh chapter, but I want to give you kind of a flavor or a kind of a taste. Look at Acts chapter 7. In verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? Well, in chapter 6, Stephen was one of the early deacons of the church there in Jerusalem. He was a godly man. He was indwelt and filled by the Spirit of God. His testimony, his character, his reputation was blameless. And he's preaching while he is apprehended and brought before the high priest. And Stephen said, verse 2, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And said unto them, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he, Abraham, out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he, Abraham, removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. So here, Stephen introduces, before he even gets to the gospel, he introduces one of the most important historical characters to a first century Jew. Moses and Abraham were the two icons, if you were a Jew living in the first century, two icons. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession to his seed after him, and as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Now, beloved, Stephen goes from Abraham, and he does a little hyper jump, and you get to admit that verse 6 is dealing with the Egyptian bondage. You've gone from Genesis, and now Stephen catapults them into Exodus chapters 1 and 2. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, i.e. Egypt, will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. That would reference to their arrival at Mount Sinai. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now he digresses. And he goes back to the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs removed with envy and sold Joseph unto Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, etc. All I want to do here by reading this portion is to show you, my friends, the fact Stephen doesn't even present Christ at this point. He makes no self-defense on why he's preaching publicly that the Christ has risen. And can you kind of almost see the expression of the high priest and his council? They were wanting Stephen to basically say, they wanted Stephen to give a defense. These things that you're preaching, are they true? And what does Stephen give them? A history lesson. A history lesson. And as you begin to read all the way down to verses 50, drop down to say verse 47. But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And so, beloved, from Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen introduces to them Abraham, one of the two sterling icons in Jewish history to a first century Jew. And what does he do? He basically traverses all the way into the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, you find the account of Solomon building the first temple for the worship of God. And then look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Notice, as your fathers did, past history, so do ye, present reality. Present reality. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Past tense. And they have slain them which show before the coming of the just one. Past tense. Of whom you've now, the betrayers and the murderers, the recent past. For these Jewish leaders who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Verse 54, when they heard this history lesson, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So, beloved, I don't want you to be like these people. They didn't do too well in their history lesson. They fought the teacher. They literally chewed on him. So here's my first proof. Here's my first appeal. Did not Stephen rehearse a whole lot of Old Testament history from Abraham, Genesis 12, all the way to 2 Chronicles with the building of the first temple by King Solomon? Second passage, turn to Judges chapter 2. We often make the statement that the Bible is its own dictionary and the Bible is its own commentary. Well, let me show you an example of that. Turn to Judges chapter 2 and look at verses 16 to 19. I believe that Judges chapter 2 verses 16 to 19 is the best biblical synopsis of that entire book. Watch. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. Here's a good example of spiritual adultery that we have recently preached on. And bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them, the house of Israel, out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned a-whoring and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I believe verses 16 to 19 of this particular chapter is a beautiful and concise synopsis of the whole book of Judges. And you find this waning and the ebbing. You find Israel, when there was a strong leader up on top, a moral leader, one who followed the Lord, like Gideon and the rest of his judgeship band, when those men led the people with godly conviction, the people prospered. And as soon as the Bible says, as soon as the judge died, as soon as that leadership was killed or died, then the people went right back to whoring and departing from the Lord. And then God was then forced to move upon them and send the Midianites and send the Philistines to be his disciplinary rod upon his people. And so here is my second appeal. My second appeal. Now turn to Psalms 78. The book of Psalms, chapter 78. We saw this portion of Scripture some time ago when we studied the commandment about the home, about children obeying their parents. But watch this. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Psalm 78, verse 1. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers, notice, have told us. So here we have oral history, more likely being referred to, the oral history of the ancient fathers being passed down to the next generation, done orally. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Past tense. So as one generation is in existence, and as this generation is bringing forth the next generation by way of birth, with children being born to respective families, what is the responsibility of the mature, grown-up generation who's giving birth to the next generation? It is their responsibility to educate the young generation in the history of the Bible and the history of the workings and the outworkings of God's providence in their lives. Verse 5. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. Future anticipation. Future responsibility. Well, why? Why must history be taught? Why must we plow through church history? That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Would you be willing to concede that verses 6, you see another generation, not even yet born. Not yet born. They must be taught. Well, what guarantee do we have that generations not yet even conceived and not yet even born are going to be instructed? The past generations need to simply pass that baton. Grandfather to father to son. Grandparents to children to grandchildren. Now, why must we teach history? Verse 7. That they, the people of God, might set their hope in God. Beloved, church history is beautiful. We are going to meet some characters. We're going to meet some of the enemies of the early church. We're going to meet some people that were like the only voice in their generation crying out for truth. That they might set their hope in God. And not forget, notice, the works of God. Past works, ongoing works, and the future works of God. Look at verse 7. But keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. It sounds like a lot of Acts 2:42, huh? Remember we studied here recently, Acts chapter 2, about the early church was steadfast in at least four things? In that verse 42, here, the concept of perseverance, my word, perseverance is not a New Testament concept. Perseverance is even found in the Old Testament. The children of Ephraim, verse 8 is the passage where I want to end. But basically, friends, I'm showing you that there is a need to teach church history. There's a need to teach Bible history, biblical history. And it's also imperative that one generation teach the next generation how God providentially sustained them, that we in turn can foster and generate hope in God with the next generation. Let me give you a little for instance. We won't turn there for sake of time. What was Israel commanded to do when the nation of Israel, Moses is dead, God buried him, wherever on Mount Nebo. Joshua gets the mantle of leadership. The Jordan River opens up. And that entire train of Israelites moves across dry ground and they cross over into the promised land. What was the last thing that Joshua ordered the people to do before the waters came back? He ordered those people to go in the river, one man from every tribe, and what did they do? They got a huge rock and they brought it over on the west bank of the Jordan and they erected a what? A pillar. For what purpose? The Bible says that in the generations have come, some little kids playing in the vicinity of that pillar of rock would be struck with some curiosity and say, "Hey Daddy," or "Hey Grandpa, what's that mound of rocks?" What was the lesson to be taught? What was the application to be given? My son or my little grandson, those rocks were once at the bottom of that river. And God opened that river and allowed us to cross from the east side to the west side. And those rocks are a memorial of what? An historical fact in time that God had done something marvelous. And those rocks are testifying to a moment in history when God went to battle for His people. Is that not an example? Is that not one justification for studying church history? And then tonight I want to close with Psalms 105. Psalms 105. And I want to leave you with verses 42 to 45. Psalms 105, verses 42 to 45. For He, God Almighty, remembered His holy promise and Abraham, His servant. And God brought forth His people with joy, as His chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people. Why? Why did God do all that? That they might observe His statutes and keep His law. Praise ye the Lord. Here, my dear friend, as you read this particular psalm, you're going to see nothing but a historical laundry list, if you will, of God's providence, God intervening in the life of ancient ethnic Israel. One intervention. One act of saving grace, one act of saving mercy, one act of rescuing His people. A litany of the intervention of God in the life of ancient ethnic Israel. And so, beloved, even here the psalmist, whether it was a prophet or whether it was a writer of the Psalms, isn't it amazing how God's people need to be reminded of the past acts and the past mercies, and the past forgivenesses, and the past interventions that God has done for us. And what does Psalms 78 tell us? That when you do that, when you educate people for what God has done in the past, it is done to foster what? Hope. To foster trust. If God was able to open up that Jordan River and allow the Israelites to build that mound of 12 boulders, testifying to a mighty act of God, then the people of God can trust God that if God wills, God could intervene once again in that fashion on the behalf of His people. And beloved, when you read church history, and when you study some of the very interesting characters of church history, when we come to the Great Council of Nicaea in 325, the 318 bishops who were convened at the bequest and sustained by Emperor Constantine were battling over two words, and the difference between the two words was the letter I and the letter E. And one of those words said that Jesus was simply like God, just like Him, While the other word said that Jesus was of the very substance, the same substance of the Father. And there was a person back then going around named Mr. Arius. He was going around that Jesus wasn't God. Jesus was a created being. He was the first of all the created beings. And then you had the other portion, the other wing of the church, saying, no, Jesus Christ is God. He is the second member of the blessed Godhead. And Mr. Arius was going around on the ocean dock there in Alexandria, Egypt. He made little funny singing jingles to spread his twisted doctrine. And one of the church fathers was so angry, he went down to the docks there in Alexandria, and all the people, even lost people, were singing these jingles, these songs that Arius came up with to teach and to peddle his twisted doctrine that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not divine. He was like the Father. And we're going to see that when they came to a vote, 315 bishops voted for orthodoxy, 3 bishops voted with Arius. And Arius and Arianism, at that point, was excommunicated. And there was one lone, non-voting, non-bishop individual named Antonatius. He was a presbytery. He was not a bishop. He could not vote. And he was the only lone voice advocating these two words, that the one that said that Jesus was made of the same substance of the Father, he was out there just championing it away. He was exiled over a dozen times because of his position that Jesus Christ was God. Because of the different emperors who came after Constantine. Many of the emperors who followed Constantine were Arian in their own teaching and their own belief. And the emperor on the throne basically determined whether Antonatius would spend exile, time in exile, time away from his church. And one day someone walked up to him and said, Antonatius, the whole world is against you. And he resounds back with that famous saying in Latin, Antonatius contra mundo, Antonatius against the world. One lone man out there just barking truth. Save the day from that historical perspective, my friends. Well, I got ahead of myself. We jumped already into the 3rd century. Well, I want to close with 7 disclaimers. Okay? 7 disclaimers. And here they are. Beloved, you and I have to realize this. Those who win the battles in life have the privilege of writing history. Okay? Those who normally win the battles have the privilege of, as what's going on today, many are rewriting history. Now, according to some of our historical revisionists, many of our founding fathers were basically scoundrels. George Washington had his mistresses, and Jefferson had his mistresses, and now there are people today who want to undo all of America's rich heritage by twisting it and making it all perverted. Well, those who win the battles normally have the privilege of writing the history books. Secondly, those who therefore write it have the honor of normally vilifying their enemies and smelling like roses. When you study church history, I'm simply warning you that no matter what history book that you pick up, there's always going to be a little subjectivity based on the author. Thirdly, there's always a measure of subjectivity in those who write or comment on history, on the events and the people that are involved and the outcome. Fourthly, the early years of recorded church history are very sketchy. Okay? There's a rich history there. We have a lot of the writings, a lot of the fragments of the early church fathers. We have that, yes. But a lot of that first 3-4 centuries of church history is very sketchy. And we're left to fill in the holes by the writings of the pre-Nicene and the post-Nicene fathers. Those church fathers before 325 AD, we call those the pre-Nicene fathers. And then you have the post-Nicene fathers. There's two segments of what we call today church fathers. They wrote and they battled on different issues. Next, most books on church history are mostly written by either Catholics or Protestants. And each color their presentation of church history. You need to know that. And also, you must compare several sources to get to the best historical view. Do not rely on one lone historical book on church history. You need to get several. And beloved, I have several, and when you sit down, some authors will delve a whole lot on one thing. Another book will take that same subject and just say a passing comment. So you need several books if you're going to read on church history. And then finally, the church fathers and the early apologists, those who argued for the faith, were only men. And thus, their writings and their views, like us, are subject to error. Not all the church fathers had their doctrine straight. Matter of fact, because of some of the writings of certain church fathers, the Roman Catholic Church exists today. Because of some church fathers, how they interpret the Scripture, they went much beyond where scripture put a period. Some of them put a comma or even a colon and just kept on adding. So I want to warn you, the early church fathers and the early apologists were simply human, no different than you and I. They were not inspired like the apostles. We will meet some church fathers, there's at least two of them, who knew the Apostle John. They knew the Apostle John. There are some church fathers who were taught by the second generation of Christians who were taught by the apostles. So there are several church fathers who do have a very close link to the apostles. Very, very close. At least two of them knew John personally before John passed away. So my dear friends, that's what we're going to do. And by the grace of God, the next several lessons, what I would like to do is introduce some of the historical background by looking at the contribution of the Greek Hellenistic world, the Roman world, and then Jewish culture. When Christ comes on the scene in the first century, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews had already laid down certain cultural foundations whereby when he came, Christianity was able to take off. And it was a real blessing. I want to leave you with this illustration. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to get way ahead of myself. But turn to 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 4. Yes. This is not original with me, but this is something that I heard even today. And once again, how providential God is. When we study the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews, watch this. This is a beautiful illustration. The Greeks, as a cultural people, were people who desired knowledge. Man, they wanted the facts. Give me the facts. The Romans, with the Roman Empire, the greatest attribute that a Roman general or a Roman Caesar or a proud Roman citizen had in his blood was the glory of Rome. Greeks' knowledge, Romans' glory, and what were the Jews? The Jews were a people of light. Did not God deposit into that nation the oracles of the Old Testament? The only nation in Old Testament times that was specially favored was ancient ethnic Israel. Not because they deserved it, not because they would be faithful. God chose that one nation through the line of Abraham and through his descendants. Did he not? And the Jews were just captivated with light. Now have I gotten your attention? Greeks' knowledge, the Romans' glory, the Jews' light. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I heard this today while going to work. Listen to this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, had shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You find light, you find knowledge, and you find glory. Not in a separate ethnic group, but where do you find light, knowledge, and glory? All wrapped up and all personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greeks wanted knowledge, the Romans had their glory, the Jews had light, but they were never able to come together. Where did those three attributes all converge? They converge in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I found that when I heard that today, it was like, I got to share this with the congregation. Amen. All three found in one person. Well, beloved, may I have at least tantalized your appetite as we begin our journey into church history. And may God bless each and every one of you. Amen.